I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah, we'll be looking at chapter 1. We'll start in verse 18 and read through chapter 2, verse 5. Zechariah 1:18 through 2:5. As you're turning there, I will share with you a quick story. Some years ago, my daughter and I went on one of our daddy-daughter dates, and we went to a world-class art museum. And in the Egyptian wing of the museum, we could figure out what the artist intended. Yeah, the feet were pointed in kind of an unnatural way. There was something a little weird about the head, but it made sense to us. We understood the artist's intentions. Same when we got to the Greek wing of the museum. We could make sense of their intention. We got to the Roman period, no problem. The Renaissance period, we could interpret what they meant. And even in the Romantic period, this math and science guy was still able to appreciate the beauty that they were trying to communicate. But then my daughter and I walked into the modern art wing of that museum, and I was done. I was lost. I couldn't figure out, what is that? Is that splotch important? Is that an eye? And if it's an eye, what's it doing there? What does any of this mean? I suspect that captures the way a lot of us feel when we read the visions of Zechariah. When we look at this prophet and we see these flying baskets and these weird imagery, we don't know what to do with it. And we feel a little lost and we walk away kind of like me and my daughter at that modern art wing of that museum. And yet I think if we wrestle with this, we can see a wonderful message for us this morning from the prophet Zechariah. Brothers, we believe the Bible to be the only infallible rule for faith and for practice, so that if we want to know who truly guards our churches and keeps them in the faith, then we must know his word. So hear now the word of God from Zechariah 1:18. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these?" And he said to me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, "What are these coming to do?" He said, "These are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one raised his head. And these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah, to scatter it." And I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, "Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord. And I will be the glory in her midst." To him who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Spirit, speak to us through this, your word. Let my message be your message. If I say anything that is out of line, that is out of accord, let it be quickly forgotten, so that we will have heard you speak to us this morning. Encourage us from your word. Instruct us, teach us, guide us, and build our faith, so that we will proclaim Jesus Christ boldly. We pray this in his name. Amen. 30 years ago, I was driving mindlessly along one of those endlessly straight roads in Nowhere County, Indiana, that just goes on forever. And as I cruised along in our little Econo hatchback, I came over what counts as a mountain in Indiana, but it's just barely this rolling hill. As I crested the hill, I came to a screeching stop. I locked up the brakes, the car slid sideways in the road, for there in the middle of the road stood a bull. The largest animal I have ever seen outside of a zoo. He was huge. His shoulder was taller than my car. His horns were wider than my car. And I would not have been surprised to find out that he weighed more than my car. And as I stood there looking at this bull with no shoulders on this narrow road, no way to get around him, I realized that he had control. And I waited. And in that moment, I came to appreciate some new things. You see, I grew up a city boy. I had never been around such a creature. And as I sat there waiting for him to meander off the road, I came to better appreciate bullfighters. I came to better appreciate rodeo clowns. And I came to better appreciate biblical imagery. You see, I would read about horns in the Bible and go, what is that all about? But those horns that day on that beast gave me a new understanding. You see, horns are a key, play a key role in our text. More than that, symbolism plays a key role in our text. Zechariah's visions fall into the category of what is known as apocalyptic literature. It is a genre that we are not particularly familiar with. And yet we have to understand it if we're going to understand what the prophet is telling us. We all know that reading any written communication requires a comprehension of the genre. If you take up an instruction booklet and you read it symbolically, I wonder if screwdriver has a deeper meaning. You're not going to get anywhere, and you're going to end up with an IKEA box on the floor and no desk. The opposite is true with apocalyptic literature. For sure, if Zechariah in one of these visions records a screwdriver, it does have a deeper meaning. We must look for the symbolism. We must look past the plain meaning of the words and look for something more. That brings us back around to the bull and his huge horns. Horns are symbols of strength and power and might. Whether they are on the heads of pillaging Norsemen, the hood of a country Cadillac, or the helmets of the Los Angeles football team, horns portray valor and fortitude and power. The Lord's own altar had four horns to portray the God of Israel as a powerful God. Which brings up an interesting point. As God reveals this vision to his prophet Zechariah, he does not reveal his enemies as fluffy bunnies. Zechariah sees horns, the same symbol that God uses of himself. The point is clear. We must not be dismissive of our enemies. We must not be dismissive of the enemies of our churches. The world, the flesh, and the devil are real, and they are really powerful. The text assigns to them a symbol of power and of strength. When we fail to properly understand that, we put ourselves and our churches at great risk. 89% of Americans believe in some sort of good higher power, a god of some kind. Only 57% of those same surveyed believe in some leading figure of evil, Satan, the devil. We have been, as a society, dismissive of our enemies. We do not take them seriously. In the Middle Ages, Satan was portrayed with a pitchfork and horns and a tail and cloven hooves, not because they really thought he looked like that, but because it was a way to mock him and belittle him. They did not take our enemy seriously. This text portrays our enemies as horns, not as fluffy bunnies. We must take the enemies of the church seriously. Why do I point this out? Why does that matter? Because when we diminish the power and strength of our enemies, we make one of two mistakes. One is that we convince ourselves that because the enemies of God and because the enemies of the church are not that big of a deal, we can take them on in our own strength. It is akin to the captain of the football team who gets into the huddle and says, okay, boys, they got nothing. They can't stop us. We're going to roll them. I get why he does it. He wants to convince his teammates that they can win the game in their own strength, that they don't need any help from anybody else, that they can win this game. But when we dismiss our enemies in that same manner, the way the captain of the football team does it, then we convince ourselves that we can win the battle in our own strength. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. The other error, if we are dismissive of our enemies, is that we will not sufficiently glorify the work of Christ. Mid-level football teams can have undefeated seasons. Mid-level college football teams have undefeated seasons and yet not get the ranking and the glory they think they deserve because they didn't play the big boys. You are in part judged by your opponents that you have defeated. And if we make little of the enemies of God and of his people and of his church, then we make little of his work. Now, we for sure must not overemphasize the power of God's enemies. They are weak, but only in comparison to the power of God. They're not inherently weak. For they are, many of them are angels to whom God gave great power. Many of them are men to whom he gave dominion over the earth. And many of them are our own lust, which have great control over us. The enemies of God and of his people are horns. They are powerful. And therefore the work of Christ is that much more amazing. We must not be dismissive of the enemies, for what has been accomplished is a great work on our behalf. Now, we spent some time discussing these horns, and I've been saying that they were the enemies of God's people, and perhaps you didn't catch how that happened. How do we know that? Well, the text tells us. If you feel lost in front of these visions, Zechariah himself was a little lost. He turned to the docent. He turned to the angel standing there with him and said, "What do these mean?" By the way, an angel guide is another clue that we are in apocalyptic literature, just as we see in Revelation. There's an angel guide for John. So Zechariah turns and he says, "What do these mean?" We've considered the horns and the meaning of strength, but let's look now more specifically at what these enemies are. The angel, assuming that Zechariah knows that horns mean strength, Zechariah didn't grow up a city boy like me, he knows what those horns mean. The angel goes on to say that these horns indicate those who have scattered Israel and Judah and Jerusalem. And there are four of these horns. And some will attempt to assign to these four horns four specific identities. One of them must be Assyria, hold off Israel. One of them's got to be Babylon. One of them's got to be Egypt, right? Those are the traditional enemies of God's people. But what do we do with that fourth one? How do we assign it? I think, again, that misses the symbolism of apocalyptic literature. The number four is indicative of spatial completeness, geographic totality. Job's house was assaulted at the four corners. The whole thing collapsed. Isaiah says that in Isaiah 11, there's a promise that the banished of Israel and the dispersed of Judah will be gathered from the four corners of the earth. The point is clear that the meaning is from all over the earth, that all of God's people will be gathered together. Jeremiah 49, Ezekiel 7, Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel 45 and 46 all refer to the four winds and the four corners of the earth. The point, again, is clear. It's this idea of geographic totality. The point of the four horns is not that they are to be assigned to four specific nations, four specific enemies, but rather the point is that these represent all the enemies of God and his people, no matter where they come from. No matter which direction they assault, whether they come from within our own self, boiling out of our sinfulness, whether they come within our church because of the backstabbing and biting that goes on, whether they come from the world and its assault on the church, whether they come from the devil himself. It's totality. All of God's enemies are in view here. To assign to them one particular nation is to have too small a vision, too small an understanding of the promise that's been given to Zechariah. Now, if we look at verse 21, we see there, what are these and what have they done? Well, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head. I think the meaning is clear. There's a lot of military imagery in the book of Zechariah, and what's being portrayed here is this idea of a soldier pinned down on the field of battle. He's behind a rock or he's behind an overturned chariot. And the arrows and sling stones of the enemy are coming so fast and so furiously that he cannot even peek up. He doesn't dare lift his head for he'll catch an arrow in the face. The man of God is trapped with no sense of how to make progress, how to move forward. I think that's how many of us feel. As we minister in our churches, as we serve in our churches, we're pinned down on the battlefield with no hope of advancing the cause of the gospel. If we pop up our head in hopes of engaging the culture, we take an arrow in the face. If we try to peek out to survey our flock's own sexual ethic, we get a sling stone upside the head. Even in the seemingly safe army crawl to advance discipline against immorality within our own church, we risk mortal onslaught against us. We see ourselves as utterly immobilized by the fear of constant assault. But even as we hide, God's plan is enacted. Zechariah is shown for craftsman. Craftsman is a wonderful translation, for the Hebrew word has that sense of a skill that's going to get it done. This is not an apprentice. This is not an underling. This is not a rookie. This is someone able to accomplish the work that he's been given. And again, I don't think we should be seeing this as four craftsmen in the sense that they've got to, again, sign four different people. They're not four saviors coming for God's people. But again, it's the totality in view. The one whom God is sending, he promises Zechariah, has got the skill to get the job done, to utterly and completely destroy these horns. If these horns are made of bronze, then he is the most skilled bronze worker, and he will melt them down with certainty. If these horns are made of wood, then he is the most skilled carpenter, and he will grind them into utter pulp. His skill is sure, and his completeness is guaranteed by the four. I don't know to what degree Zechariah fully understood this vision, but praise God, we live on this side of the cross. We know the one who was promised here, the one who came and had the skill to assault the enemies of God's people, and to do so with completeness and thoroughness. So when you are stuck, when you have your head down because of the backstabbing in your church, preach the craftsman. Teach Jesus Christ. Proclaim him, for that is the only power that will defeat gossip. When you are failing to advance on the ministry field because of lust, preach Christ to yourself. Speak of this craftsman, for he is the only one who has the power to destroy that enemy. Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Christ has come to defeat the enemies of him and his church, to defeat your enemies and my enemies. And when we charge forward in his name, when we charge forward in his cause, we will not have to keep our heads down. We will not have to be afraid. Chapter 1 ends with a vision of God terrifying and tearing down the powerful enemies of his people. God on the offensive. Chapter 2 opens with a complementary vision, a defensive vision. Our God not only tears down our enemies, but he also builds us up and builds up a defense around us, his people. Let's take a look at how that plays out. We see there a man going out with a measuring line. I love restoration work. I love restoring things. It's so redeeming. It's so invigorating. Many of you will remember what this room looked like a year ago. And now look at it. Praise God. Amen. Well, the work in this room began with measurements to estimate the materials needed. So it is in Zechariah's vision. Just a few years before Zechariah, the prophet Haggai had promised that God was going to rebuild Jerusalem, and now Zechariah gets a vision of the construction beginning. A young man running out to take measurements so they can begin the work of restoring Jerusalem. But Zechariah's excitement was probably a tad tempered, for we immediately see that the young man is stopped. Jerusalem will not be rebuilt as in the days of old. Now, you probably know this, but I'll remind you. The ancient Mideast was dotted with these fortified cities, and around each of them were many villages. And when there was an enemy attack, the villagers would go to the fortified city, the gates would be closed, and they would gather behind the walls and hypothetically be saved. Jerusalem had once been a leading example of that sort of city. But it had not been rebuilt. The people felt defenseless. And now verse 4 says Jerusalem will be rebuilt, but as a village without walls. Now, you probably know your Bible. You probably know that the actual physical walls did get rebuilt, and that Haggai was actually prophesying about those literal physical walls. So what's going on here? And again, we've got to remind ourselves that we are in an apocalyptic vision, that this is symbolic, that this is not talking about the actual literal 6th century BC Jerusalem. But rather, it is a picture of the people of God. Again, some of this has been explained by the angel. There can be no walls around the people of God, for they are going to swell to such measure that no wall could contain them, that no city could hold them, that the multitudes are going to flow in such a way that it's going to have to function more like a village, because any defensive structure would limit the growth of God's people. Some of our churches are struggling, looking at where is that growth? And yet we see the church booming in other places, God sending his, those whom he's calling, flowing in sub-Saharan Africa, in Mandarin-speaking home churches. The church is booming. Here in Easton, Spanish-speaking, evangelical churches are popping up all over the place. The multitudes are flowing into Jerusalem to worship our God, and no traditional defensive wall will do. Now, some are going to look at this and go, you know, right, the church should have no defenses. There should be nothing stopping. There should be nobody. We should never keep anybody out. But that's not a biblical model. For we see repeatedly in Acts 20, in Titus 2, and in the book of Jude, to list just three examples of where we are told to be defensive with regard to the people of God, to be careful who comes into our churches. There is to be a defensive mechanism for God's people. We are to be welcoming to all in one sense, but incredibly protective of them in another. And the vision of Zechariah tells us how that works. It says, behold the, verse 5, and I will be to her a wall. This is the Lord speaking. I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. When we preach and teach God, not what makes the culture happy, not what makes our own people happy, not what we felt led to do that morning. When we preach and teach the glory of Jesus Christ, that is a phenomenal defensive mechanism. For when that's the message going forth, consistently week after week after week, that our own people are inoculated against false teaching. And the false teachers get tired of it. They can make no headway. For the word of God that is being proclaimed is more powerful than the lies they're trying to tell. And they will sort themselves out. You won't need a wall. You won't need to keep people out of your church. The enemies of God will not want to be there. And the people of God will flock in. Any mechanism, any design that promotes anything other than the faithful proclamation of the word of God. And I'm not talking about how you arrange furniture or what songs you sing or how you do your bulletin or how you dress. I'm not talking about any of that. The content of the message. Is it the glory of Christ in our midst? Is it him proclaimed? If so, we will be well defended, perfectly defended, with a net that lets in all who should be in, and who guards us against all whom we need to be guarded against. As we worry about our churches, as we pray for our churches, we need to be reminded that it is the Lord, it is Jesus Christ, who is the offensive weapon against our enemies and the defense that guards us against the onslaught of this world. Let's pray. Lord, give us faith to believe that, to cling to that, to hope in that and in that alone. When the world pushes us to teach one thing, work in us to proclaim Christ. When our flesh wants to say X, Y, and Z, work in us to tell people about Jesus. At every corner, at every turn, at every opportunity, give us the boldness to hold forth the one who lived and died and rose again on our behalf. And let us realize that that will destroy our enemies, that will defend our people, and that will open the doors that the multitudes might flood in. We hope in this, and we ask for this in his name. Amen.